In the meantime, here's where we are. So, Acts chapter 5. Most of you know that I grew up on Long Island, and I learned to swim at an early age. However, it wasn't really until early teenage years, even middle teenage years, that I learned to swim in the ocean. Now, we used to swim in Long Island Sound and Peconic Bay, and the water was pretty calm in those areas. In the ocean, the water was a lot colder, and the waves were a lot taller. Now, my first inclination as a young teenager, when I'm standing in the water and the waves are coming, was to jump over them. I mean, that seemed to make sense, right? That keeps your head above water, and you could jump. Well, that works so long as the waves are only 2 to 3 feet high. But when the waves got to be 4 to 5 feet high or higher, and I tried to elevate myself, I discovered that the pressure from the wave would force me down, and I'd either be caught in the undertow or smashed to the sand below. I discovered that the best way to deal with a wave that was much taller than me was to dive into it, because it was calmer under the surface than it was on top of the surface, because you could come out the other side and you were fine. You weren't pummeled. I learned that because in the ocean, waves are inevitable. Well, as believers in Jesus Christ, the scriptures teach us that persecution is inevitable. We like to avoid that topic. We like not to think about it. But like the ocean, our tendency is to try to avoid it. And we want to jump over it or go around it. And I think one of the things that we need to learn when it comes to persecution in the power of the Spirit is literally to dive into it. Because we will find, as we do that, that the Spirit encourages us, that God's grace is sufficient, and we literally come out on the other side stronger and healthier. And we're going to see that here in Acts chapter 5. We've entitled the passage, The Wisdom of Gamaliel, because he kind of ties the whole text together. But the narrative has a flow from verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 42. There's significant power demonstrated by the apostles in ministry. That leads to being arrested, persecution. That leads to a miraculous release. That leads to rearrest and more persecution, and ends with rejoicing on behalf of the apostles. So follow along. That's kind of the general overall view of the text. Let's pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 5. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Last week, when Rocky was sharing with us, we were looking at Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. And it's almost as if that episode, in reference to how Barnabas responded and how Ananias responded, are kind of a glimpse into the church. We'll get another glimpse into the church when you get to chapter 6. I'm convinced that this text, beginning in verse 12, is an answer to the prayers of the apostles right before Barnabas in chapter 4. Look at verse 29 of chapter 4. And they met together and they prayed, "Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants speak your word with confidence and extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's their prayer. Then we have this glimpse behind the scenes of what's happening in the church, Barnabas, Ananias, and Sapphira. And then you get to verse 12 of chapter 5, and here's the answer to the prayer. Here's what's happening on the outside as the apostles continue to minister. Chuck Swindoll calls this power on the porch. He's always creative, so it's always fun to steal somebody else's title, and you can use that. Lives are being changed physically and spiritually. The phrase "were taking place" is an imperfect tense suggesting that this was an ongoing aspect of ministry. Okay? They're gathering in a locale that people know, that's accessible. And in this place, there are signs and wonders and miracles of healings and casting out of demons and an influx of people, so that upwards there may have been as many as 8,000 to 10,000 believers in the city of Jerusalem at this time as a result of the ministry of the apostle. And the population of Jerusalem at that time was only about 40,000 to 50,000. So we have upwards of 25% of the population coming to faith in Christ during the ministry of the apostles. So picture this scene just for a minute. You know, stop and pause. Don't just read this through. There are miracles taking place. Healing is taking place. Multitudes are being added. People are so excited that if they can get next to Peter, they think Peter's shadow will actually bring healing. Now, please note that the text does not say that being in the shadow of Peter will result in healing. It says that the people believe that if they could get in the shadow of Peter, healing would take place. Now, because the text doesn't say, is it possible that God actually used that to bring about healing in the lives of people that got into the shadow of Peter? And if so, is that an indication of the fulfillment of what Jesus said to the disciples before he left, "Greater works than what I have done, you will do"? I don't know. I'm just raising the question, because you can do that as a teacher. You can raise questions that you don't have to answer. What I do know is that all who were ill and demon-possessed were healed. Because it says at the end of verse 16, all were being healed. No one missed out on the opportunity to experience a miracle. Now, there's an interesting phrase. If you go back to the beginning of verse 13, it said none of the rest dared to associate with them, but the people held them in high esteem. Well, who are the rest, since the people held them in high esteem? Please note the word "rest" is not about conversion. It's about association. I personally think that the rest refers to new believers who had come to faith, and they're seeing some of the persecution that's happening to the apostles. And so while they're believers, they're going, "I'm not sure how close I want to associate with them, because this might happen to me." I can't verify that for a fact, but in the context of what's happening, the apostles were performing this. The people, the outside people, held them in high esteem. But some of the folks, and I think these are new believers, sensed a fear factor that was coming. And so they kind of avoided direct association, even though they had come to faith in Christ. I mean, these new believers are steeped in Judaism. And it seems that some of them were hesitant to wholeheartedly associate with the apostles. But in contrast to their reluctance, the populace held the ministry of the apostles in high regard, literally great praise and respect. Signs, wonders are being performed by the apostles, and people are coming to faith in Christ. And please note, Luke makes it clear that it's both men and women. We tend to skip over that phrase, but in a culture which downplayed the value of women, Christianity from the very beginning valued the role of women in terms of coming to faith and in ministry. Now, that could launch us into a whole discussion about the role of women in the church today, but we're going to avoid that topic. For the value of the fact that we wouldn't get past verse 16 if we were to do that. But I think we need to recognize that from the beginning, the church valued women and women in ministry. And I will say, if you read through the lists at the end of Romans chapter 16, if you read through the list in Colossians that Paul references people and thanks them and calls them co-laborers in the ministry, note how many are female and the value that he places upon their role in sharing the gospel and in ministering to people. I'll leave it there and let you wrestle with that in terms of where we've come and where we're at. But anyway, some people, commentators, Christians, are troubled by this text because they'll say, well, the church today obviously is not living in the power of the Spirit unless miracles are present. You've heard that, right? So I'm saying in order to demonstrate the power of the Spirit within a local body of believers, there have to be signs and wonders and miracles. Well, let me ask you this. Who was directly involved in the signs and wonders that were taking place here in Acts chapter 5? Who was doing them? The apostles. Hold that thought in mind. Then go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. I'll get there eventually.
If Arthur Frank couldn't convince me, you're not going to.
Not quickly, but I'll get there. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So Paul is referencing what qualifies, if you will, or characterizes those who are current day in his day apostles. They are those who perform signs and wonders and miracles. Do we have apostles today? No. So these performances, these signs, miracles, and wonders being done by the apostles mimic, and I really don't like that word, but the ministry that Jesus had. And it's this transition from the ministry of Jesus to the establishment of the new church and being verified visually in these miracles that are taking place by those whom God has chosen to lead the church, i.e., the apostles. Now, are signs, wonders, and miracles taking place today? Well, absolutely. But they're of God's timing, through His means, and in His places. I.e., they're not common, but they do take place. Have conversations with people from different parts of the world. Have conversations with people in America who had a tumor that was visual on an x-ray or an MRI, and then they went for the surgery and they did another one and there was no tumor. It was gone. And usually the explanation, well, then the first test was inaccurate because we can't explain this. Healings do take place. Miracles of salvation take place every day. And in the end, isn't that a greater miracle than the miracle of healing? Because that's for eternity, and healing is very temporary. Yet despite the response of the people, despite all of these activities that are taking place, the signs and the wonders and the miracles, and despite the fact that the apostles were held in high regard by the populace, not everyone was responsive to the gospel. Verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. interesting to note that the only other time in the book of Acts where the word jealousy is used is chapter 13 and verse 45, and it references the negative reaction to Paul's preaching. Same group. Look what it says, Acts chapter 13, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds that came when Paul was preaching, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. What's jealousy? I mean, when you boil it down and define jealousy, it's anger and resentment about what someone else has that you don't. And in this case, jealousy can lead to your desire to take away what they have because you don't have it. And that's exactly where they were. This is a reaction about their theology and their politics. They are jealous because the Sadducees don't get the response that the apostles are getting. And in the Sadducees' mind, the apostles are apostate, so how can this possibly be? So they're jealous that this has happened. They're jealous that the people hold them in high regard. They're jealous that signs and wonders and miracles are taking place. They're jealous that people are responding positively. And it's taking away from their authority. So they're jealous. So their response then is to what? Let's arrest them. They laid hands on the apostles and they put them in a public jail. Note two things here. First, previously it was Peter and John that had been arrested. Now it's all the apostles. They laid hands on all of them and arrested them. So the persecution, if you will, is expanding. I mean, if you want to put it into a big context, the religious leaders opposed Jesus' ministry, so they had him crucified. He rose from the dead, so they tried to get rid of that by saying that that didn't really happen. And then they tried to persecute Peter and John, and now it's extending to all the apostles. And eventually it'll come to the church, because who's next? Stephen gets martyred. And so you can see the expanse of the persecution. The plan by the Sanhedrin is to bring these folks to trial the next day. I think they figured if they put them all in jail, they'll come to their senses, and so will the people, and they'll just get rid of them. Notice, secondly, first it's all the apostles. Secondly, it's a public prison. Doesn't just say that they put them in jail. It says that they laid hands on them and put them in a public jail. Again, that term public or common only occurs in the book of Acts. Chapter 16 and verse 37, chapter 18 and verse 28, chapter 20 and verse 20. It's interesting to know public being a place, that visible place, people would know about this. The point being that the Sanhedrin wanted all the public populace to know that all the apostles had been arrested. It wasn't a clandestine, let's get them behind the scenes and let's put them in this jail over here and nobody will know. Let's put them in a place where everybody knows they're in jail. Almost kind of like putting them on public display, chaining them and marching them through the streets. It's a public jail. Their hope is not only to silence the apostles, but I think to dissuade people from believing in what the apostles have to say. But something unexpecting happens. During the night, God releases the apostles. Verse 19, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this light. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak, and they began to teach. This is very similar to Peter's release later on in Acts chapter 12. The plural gates or doors indicates that all the doors necessary to escape were opened. This is one of three escapes in the book of Acts. Hold on just a second. Acts chapter 12, which I just referenced Peter, and then Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. And what you also notice is the prominence of angels in this process. Mike.
Was the temple open 24/7?
Was the temple open 24/7? You know, that's a really good question. I don't know. Was it? Rocky, do you know?
I don't know. Never thought.
I hadn't thought about it.
In the neon signs.
My guess would be no. Because each time it's referenced, they came at daybreak, and the people would come at daybreak. And it ended at sunset, almost as if there was that. So that would be my guess, but I don't know that for a fact.
Okay.
Educate. That's my educated guess. That's right. So the Lord, this, one writer called this the ultimate cosmic overrule. This might be a time to launch into, again, a dialogue about the role of angels. But then I recalled that almost 2 years ago, Rocky and I did a series on angels. And I know that you all have excellent memories and can recall anything that we said about the role of angels. So that avoids me from having to give any more information. But should you be having a moment of dementia, you can go to the Foundations class website on the church website, or the tab on the church website, and go to January and February of 2019, or just go to the angelology text, and you can listen to all of those messages and be reinformed of what you had unfortunately forgotten. Suffice it to say, angels are ministering spirits, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, sent out by God on behalf of believers. It's a fascinating study, by the way, if you haven't, or you weren't here, or you haven't ever done that, to study the role of angels in the course of God's people and how he uses them, both to communicate a message, protect his people, and provide miraculous, in this case, releases. By the way, again, this act of releasing all of the apostles from jail is God's sovereign choice, because what happens to Paul at the end of the book of Acts? Does God release him? No. In Acts chapter 21 through 28, Paul is confined, if you will. Now, again, when I'm reading texts like this, I always like to ask myself questions. What would I do if that happened to me? If I was miraculously released from jail in the middle of the night, all the doors open and I walked out, nobody even knew I was out, what would I do? Where would I go?
Mexico.
Far enough away so that this didn't happen again. But the angel gave the apostles a message, didn't he? Go. Stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of, interesting phrase, this life. Notice it doesn't say, speak the gospel. He uses specifically the phrase, this life. Why? I think he's referencing Jesus' statement, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. That is, the relationship that one gets with Jesus is a life relationship. It's for life now and for eternity. And it really is about living. And the angel wants to emphasize that to the apostles, that even though they had been confined and even though they had been arrested and ultimately they're going to get flogged and beaten, the message that they proclaim and the relationship that they have is a relationship of life. It's really about life. I want you to look in 1 John chapter 1. This just fascinates me. I don't have all the answers to this. I just find this a fascinating thought process. And so I'm going to take you along with me. 1 John chapter 1, the first two verses. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So that when John is getting ready to write his letter, his first letter, he says, what I want to talk to you about is life. The word of life. The life that we've seen, the life that we've touched, and the life that we are proclaiming. So that later, when he gets to the end of this short little book, the short little epistle, in chapter 5, in verse 12, he says, he who has the Son has, again, technically it's not just has life, but has the life. There's a specific article there. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. When you have Jesus, you have life. Real life. Which again reminds me that we ought to be. And I realize that's a stretch and a struggle and a challenge that we face in our lives. We ought to be the most joyful people alive. We have life. Real life. For now and eternity. How did the apostles respond to the message of the angel? Upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak. And they began to teach. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, better known as the council, the escape has gone totally unnoticed. Notice how the text reads. I love this. And again, use a little sanctified imagination here. Now, when the high priests and associates came, they called the council together, even all the Senate, sons of Israel, and they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed as to what had happened and would come of this. Think with me for just a moment. It's a little difficult to have a trial when the prisoners are no longer there. How embarrassed were the guards, do you suppose? And how puzzled were the council members when they heard that the cell doors were securely locked? Again, it's a fascinating word. It's a perfect passive participle. They have been securely closed. And everybody knew that, and locked. No one passed by the guards during the night, at least as far as the guards knew. And when they showed up in the morning, the doors are still locked. But the cells are empty. The apostles are gone. Where were they? How had they gotten out? What does this mean? They were completely perplexed. And while they are pondering what happened, an unknown individual says, I know where they are. I found them for you. Someone came and reported to them, verse 25, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. There is incredible irony in this text. The Sadducees don't believe in angels. But angels have rescued the apostles. The guards spent all night guarding an empty cell that they didn't even know was empty. The highest powers of Judaism were gathered to judge prisoners they didn't have. And while the leaders deliberated, the apostles, who had been in their custody, were preaching the gospel to the people. Just an incredible irony that's taking place. Here's my point. no man or man-ordained endorsed group can ever stop the spread of the Word of God. God will always have His Word going forth, regardless of how difficult the circumstances are. And we've seen that throughout history. We've seen it in countries that are closed to the gospel. And the Word of God gets through. I had a friend of mine, still a friend, who years ago was involved with smuggling Bibles behind the Iron Curtain. And to hear the stories of how that happened and the things that occurred, and they take two suitcases, one with clothes, one with Bibles, and the only suitcase that ever got checked was the one with the clothes. Because they figured if there's clothes in this one, there must be clothes in that one. They didn't check both suitcases. And so they brought the Bibles in to believers that were there. Because God always has a way of communicating His Word and being sure that the Scriptures are being taught and heard and available. So the captain of the guard went along with the officials and proceeded to bring them back without violence. Let's notice this phrase again. For they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. You remember earlier when they arrested Peter and John, as they snuck up on them in the middle of it and arrested them and pulled them out violently from the group and took them away? That didn't happen this time. I think they kind of said, excuse me, would you let us through here? Do you mind? Is it okay? We have a couple of things we need to say to the apostles. And for fear of their own lives, that the people would rise up and stone them, they were much more cautious in this particular arrest. And again, the text doesn't say, but I can't help but think that some of the guards didn't say to some of the apostles, what happened? How did you guys get out? The doors were locked. We were there. We were awake. And we didn't see or hear a thing. And don't you think some of the apostles said, an angel came in, opened the doors, let us out, told us to keep teaching about Jesus. Can I tell you about Jesus? I want to tell you about the life that you can have. I'm convinced that the gospel was shared to some of those guards on the way.
It's opened the doors in the text.
Yes, it says, they opened the gates of the prison, verse 19. Yes, the angels did open the gates.
So they didn't take them through the walls.
They took them and
blinded the guards.
Thank you. So they bring them before the council again. And the high priest, in typical fashion, says, didn't we give you orders not to do this anymore? That's my paraphrase of verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They are so angry he can't even use the name Jesus. This man. I know who you're talking about, but I'm not going to say his name. This man. And they have filled, by the way, that's a different word for filling than the filling of the Spirit. Because the word used about the filling of the Spirit is being controlled by the Spirit. This is not about control. This is filling in terms of it's pervasive. It's spread throughout the whole city of Jerusalem. How could you possibly have done this? Peter and the apostles answered in the classic verse that's been preached by many people for many years, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter gives a very short, direct response to the statement that the high priest has made. Now notice, the high priest didn't ask a question, he just made a statement. We gave you strict orders. and you continue to teach about this man, and it has been pervasive. Peter answers, we must obey God rather than man. And he could have just stopped right there, right? That would have been sufficient. It would have been a true statement, sufficient to respond to the accusation of the high priest, because earlier in chapter 4, when Peter and John were threatened, and they had asked them or told them not to do it, and they said, "Will you be the judge whether we have to obey you or God?" And here Peter just reiterates, we have to obey God. We're just doing what God called us to do. But Peter wants to make a point, as Peter often does. And so he gives the gospel, if you will, a real specific statement that reiterates what he had said previously. The God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, raised up Jesus. And by the way, he doesn't say this man. He uses the name Jesus so that he can say it again. Raised up this Jesus, the one that you put to death, and you did it by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God has exalted, and he used two specific words, prince and savior. The word prince means to be given a place of prominence and points to shared authority. God raised him up and made him a prince. He's given him shared authority with himself, if you will, and he is the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Messiah. And notice again the emphasis on the resurrection and the ascension. Because Jesus has been raised and exalted, he has the authority to grant repentance and forgiveness. Repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We testify to this, says Peter, all of us. And the Holy Spirit bears witness by virtue of the signs and the wonders and the miracles that have taken place. I mentioned earlier, a couple of weeks ago when I was teaching from Acts chapter 4, that the Sadducees viewed the message of Jesus as a threat to their authority and their way of life. I'd like to suggest that in this very brief statement, Peter highlights that instead of Jesus being a threat to the nation, he's rather a blessing because he grants repentance and forgiveness. Mike?
You kind of talk back to something that I think about from time to time. Is the divine chain of man temporal or eternal?
Is the what? Excuse me?
The divine chain of command temporal or eternal?
Meaning Father, Son, and Spirit? Is that what you mean by the chain of command?
Yeah.
I'd say it's eternal. Thinking off the top of my head without...
Okay.
That.
I tend to disagree.
It's okay.
Really have any.
I don't either, and I haven't really thought a whole lot about it. That might be worth a scriptural investigation. Yeah, when I finish elders and deacons, we'll head into that realm. Now, where am I? I lost my train of thought.
Sorry.
Oh, it's all right. No problem.
Hey, Jeff, let me ask a question.
Sure.
Beyond this point, is there any place in the Acts where the leadership... temple plays a significant part?
I'm trying to... well, maybe because they give Paul the authority, Saul at that time, the authority to go out and persecute the Christians. And he does that under their authority. But it does seem to move, I'm trying to think through all the history of Acts, but it does seem to move more towards the political authority as Paul does his ministry because it becomes more in the realm of the Gentiles.
What the Sadducees and the Pharisees were afraid of has happened.
Yes, pretty much.
Yeah.
Interesting question to think about in terms of tracing that through. What part does the religious authorities have? Role do they play in the rest of the book of Acts? We'll keep thinking, but keep bringing that up as we go through, and we'll see what we come up with at the end. When they heard this, verse 33, they meaning the council, they were cut to the quick. That word, dioprio, has the idea of violent anger and indignation. If you were to literally translate it, they were split open in rage. Closest analogy we might have today is the things we see on the news about road rage. People just going nuts because they get cut off on the road or they didn't like the way somebody looked at them when they drove by. You know, we might call this judicial or religious rage. They were literally out for blood. Had they had the opportunity and had their own way, they would have found a way to kill the apostles. But in steps our well-known character, Gamaliel. He's the only rabbi who's named in the book of Acts. Here is the first speech by a non-Christian in the book of Acts. I mean, the council has given dictates, but Gamaliel gives a speech. He's a well-known Pharisee. We know Gamaliel because he was Paul's teacher. Which begs the question, was Saul there? Text doesn't say. So I just, interesting question, again. If you nail me to the wall, my answer is no, but I don't know that. Because the text doesn't say. Notice what he says. Again, straightforward, common sense, teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Take the apostles out. And he said, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Well, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, and he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. Or else, you may be found fighting against God." Here's a non-believer, as far as we know. We have no indication that Gamaliel was a believer in any form or fashion. But he looked at history, and he looked at this current situation, and he gave a theology lesson based on history. And he basically said, if this is a man-made group and a man-made organization, what are you worried about? Because every illustration that we have in the past is they just disappeared. They went off the scene. But if it's really of God, don't you think he was thinking about that too himself? Because, by the way, the Pharisees did believe in angels. They did believe in all the Old Testament scripture. They were aware of signs and wonders. And they saw something. If it's of God, you're not going to be able to overthrow it. You may actually find yourself fighting against God himself. One man's position calms the rage of a large group of people. Because he was willing to stand up and make a statement. Think about this. Now, it didn't change their perspective, because they took his advice in the sense that they didn't kill them, but they called in the apostles, they flogged them, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. And the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were whipped. They were flogged. Same words that's used about Jesus' flogging and whipping. This was not a gentle pat on the back. This was a flogging that would have left them in significant physical pain and most likely in need of some medical care. And despite that, they went on their way rejoicing with joy in their hearts. And I couldn't help but think, as I read that, about the last beatitude that Jesus gave. And I want to reference that and make a couple of statements. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before. Can you hold on just a second? And I will. You can't. Do the best you can. Grab a hold of the seat. Have any of us faced any kind of persecution like that? No. And I don't really want to. Okay? I'll be brutally honest. However, I have thought, if persecution for preaching Christ comes, what will enable me to rejoice and count myself worthy to have suffered for Jesus like the apostles? I thought about that this week. Just kind of, you know how things kind of mull around in your mind and you kind of get thinking and so being a good Dallas Seminary graduate, I have 3 points of things that I think would be beneficial that would enable me to some level to rejoice should persecution come like it came to the apostles. First, rejoice in the Lord now. You know, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice because if I'm rejoicing now when things are going well, then it's a habit. It's hard to establish a habit when things are going poorly. It's much easier to establish a habit when things are going well. Rejoice in the Lord now, kind of like the Old Testament psalm. This is the day that the Lord has made. Therefore, I'll rejoice and be glad in it. Every day is the day that the Lord has made. It's always a good day to rejoice. Second, focus on your destiny. Remember what Jesus says in the Beatitudes? He talks about their destiny. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Great is your reward. That's the phrase that really grabbed my attention this week. If I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake, then my reward in heaven is great. Man, I'm just thankful I get to go to heaven and be with Jesus. But if I get persecuted for righteousness' sake, my reward in heaven is great. Can you imagine God rewarding you when you get to glory? Well, we often talk about hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But great is my reward if I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake. Stay focused on your destiny. Which again reminded me of Paul's statement to the believers in Colossae when he said, keep seeking the things that are above. Set your mind on Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father. For when he is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory. And it's that, see where you're going because that determines how you act now. Max Lucado in his little book. Yes, Lee, go ahead.
This
sorry, Mike, I'll come back to you.
Another subject, but
yes.
That sounds to me like it implies that there's different levels of sort of heavenly lifestyle, if you will.
I might not use the word lifestyle. I might use the level of rewards that come.
Not all heavenly experiences.
It's going to be this. certainly appears to say that. That's certainly in our frame of reference. I'm not sure when we get there we'll see it that way. But from this side of glory, you know, we are always into comparisons. So, yeah, it's worth. What are the rewards? Great is your reward. I'm coming to you in just a minute. I got my third point. Third, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. You'll be satisfied. I think if I can put those three principles into practice, should persecution come, I'll be more likely to receive it like the apostles did. Your turn.
Why does it take almost 300 years for the political powers of the world to get the message? Was it, are we just that dense, or did it take the Signa Vinci incident? What?
We're just dense. Well, from a big picture, there's a spiritual conflict that's always taking place. Okay. Satan has his kingdom. Yeah. God has his kingdom, and they're always in conflict. So there's the behind-the-scenes stuff that's taking place, and Satan blinds the minds of the unbelievers so they can't see, hear, or understand the gospel. It's the rendition of Romans chapter 1, where if you stop worshiping God as God and giving thanks, then it's all downhill after that. You become vain in your speculations and your thinking, and you exchange the creator for the creature.
From the 30s to 312, there's a spiritual battle going on.
Yeah, and I think there's always a spiritual battle going on. From that perspective.
Hey, Jeff, you think
yes.
Some of those rejoicing points you brought out, you think, I was thinking of Philippians when you were kind of going through those points, because that's the main thing that came to mind. I'm thinking the Lord's work of graciously, if you will, bringing his awareness, scope, his understanding to our hearts, that we may, if you would, accept those moments as he moves us to one more place to say,
oh, yeah.
You know, no matter what, you're good. No matter what, you're a God.
Yeah.
And I will rejoice in
you. I will rejoice in you. Because it's about rejoicing in the Lord and who he is, not in my circumstances, so to speak. I mean, and even in Philippians, what is it? That's Peter. Wait a minute. Philippians, he does reference not to... It's given to you not only to believe, but to suffer for his name.
Yes.
You know, he said, it's normal. It's not normal for us, but it's normal. Or Peter says, why are you so surprised at the fiery ordeal that's coming to you?
Yeah. Jesus told us, he said, that they do it to me.
They're going
to
do it to you.
Please
note that the suffering that the apostles went was suffering for righteousness' sake and preaching the gospel. It's not suffering because you sinned. You know, it's not the suffering that you and I usually encounter in saying, well, I don't feel good today, or I had a car accident. That's not the kind of suffering he's talking about here. He's talking about suffering when you share the gospel. For the apostles, the persecution came as a direct result of sharing the gospel. But instead of seeing it as a price that they had to pay, they saw it as a privilege to bear, and they will, if I can bear with me the analogy I gave at the beginning, they dove into the wave, and they came out on the other side. I hope we never get imprisoned. I hope it never comes to that for those of us, but it happens to other members of the body of Christ in different parts of the world every day.
I'm getting off probation.
And we should be praying for those believers to stand firm and communicate the gospel. Recognize God's goodness and presence in their lives. Because the power that came to the apostles is the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. We have the same God and the same Spirit. So may he enable us to respond well should persecution come. And may we be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thanks. Thank you for each one of these folks. Thank you for the thought process that you give us, the opportunity to hear your word, the ministry of your Spirit. Father, just enable us to honor you, to live for you in a way that pleases you. Thanks for the opportunity to teach today. In Jesus' name, amen.
space. What was the name of the